All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Looks like we're in for a fun day. Lord Jesus, I come to you now and I thank you that we don't need technology to worship and praise. I thank you that your truth is the truth that will set people free. Father, I pray that now as we get ready for a morning that is devoted to you, that you'll allow any and all distractions to be cleared out of the way. Father, take us to that place where you want to change us for your glory and by your grace. Amen and amen. Well, friends, what that video was going to do was going to take you in with a young man whose point was simply this: to remind us that we desperately need, every one of us, the Word of God. The video is designed to say, why do I bother reading the Word of God? And let me tell you the answer. It's because only through the Word of God will you and I ever, and everybody else, the only way anybody will ever come to know who God is, who you are, and what's really going on down here on earth is through the Word of God. You see, we are all inclined to have our own ideas, our own opinions. We've been told certain things. If you grew up in a certain part of the world, you've been given a slant. If you grew up in a certain socioeconomic platform, you may have a certain way of thinking. What brings everything to truth? And the answer is the Word of God. Only the Word of God can be trusted. And that's the point. Today, you're going to see what I pray is an explanation of why it is that we here at the Bridge family, we make such a big deal out of God's Word. I've had that asked of me specifically. Why do you people make such a big deal out of the Bible? Why do you people seem to be so committed to the Bible? And the answer is because it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. In fact, it is at the core of what we would say is needed to have a healthy worldview. A worldview is that lens through which you see the world. Everything that you take in comes through some kind of a filter. Every single one of us. It's called your worldview. And if that's not biblically based, if it's not biblically sound, no matter who you are, where you are, when you lived, you're going to be off. And you're going to be off eternally. And this is why it's critical that we come to understand not only the reality of our worldview, but what is needed to have a healthy worldview. Let me show you this from the Truth Project, a ministry that we've gone through here at the Bridge family. Just a small clip. We'll see if the technology will work with us this time. But it's to bring into focus the reality that you and I need to start off realizing we have lenses through which we take everything in. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
Worldview, as the word suggests, is how we look at the world around us. How do we understand life as it hits us in the face?
Nobody is without a worldview. The only question is, is it a good one or a bad one?
A worldview is a set of basic assumptions that help you make sense about reality, or it's a set of basic assumptions about reality. A worldview is like a lens through which you see things, and you're not really aware of the lens, you're only aware of the things you see.
So it becomes the glasses, the spectacles, the filter through which they're actually seeing life. And the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
On the basis of that worldview, you make your momentary judgments in life. So everyone has a worldview. And I think it is a grid that frames the nature of reality for you and the judgments that you make for yourself and others in life.
There's a proverb that says, as a man thinketh, so shall he act, or so is he, depending on the translation. And our thinking really does govern the way we act, the choices we make.
There are ideas that have consequences. And our culture is shaped, first of all, by distorted ideas that yield distorted lies.
All the non-Christian worldviews, whether they're atheistic or religious, are alternatives that are basically a refusal to bow to the truth as God sees it.
If you don't have a Christian worldview, if you don't understand the doctrine whereby God is sovereignly involved in every aspect of your life, then you have no basis for stability, no basis for morality, no basis for hope, and as the Apostle Paul said, we become pitiable creatures.
And when we do not understand or know the truth claims of God, we take the truth claims of the world as if they're true. And when we live according to the lies and the illusions of the world, then we suffer deeply.
God wants us to see the world the way He's told us it is. Everything begins with an infinite personal God, and the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
Whether we're talking about sociology, we're talking about anthropology, we're talking about science or history, law or politics, economics, it does not matter. You can trust that God has given to us the framework of truth from which we can stand upon and live.
That's the secret of freedom. That's the secret of humanness. That's the secret of fulfillment.
It is the truth of who God is, and it is the trust that He really is who He says He is, and that His truth claims are really real. You can trust them with your very life and your very soul. I am convinced that that is exactly what truly transforms people, and you will find it to be one of the most glorious moments in your life.
Men, when you and I come to find the truth that is God's word, not only per His word will we be set free, but as you just heard, it will unlock so much of life's greater potential. Now, I lay that groundwork in preparation for our scripture time today. We're continuing in the book of Hebrews, walking through the series that we've entitled Hold On, as the author of Hebrews is exhorting a professing church to not let go and disconnect from Christ, to be the church. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 again. Last week, we looked at it in the fullness of Hebrews from an application standpoint. And this morning, I want to take you into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, into a deeper understanding of its nuts and bolts, of the components within that I pray will help to bless you. Listen to God's word. Here's our focus today. If you have your Bibles, come with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's God's word that says, "For the word of God is." That's the title of our sermon this morning. The word of God is. For, or because, or therefore, the word of God is living or alive. Active or powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword or scalpel. It's piercing or penetrating to the division, to the dividing work of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. And let me just tell you, because we won't have time to go deeper, that is not some explanation of how you split soul and spirit. This is the author saying that the word of God is going to pierce into you and me down to the indivisible places, into every nook and cranny. This is not an anatomy class. This is a theological truth that says that the word of God is going to pierce into you and get into those places that nothing else could ever pull apart. God's word gets that deep into us. Piercing or penetrating to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it's judging. Judging. Does he actually say that? That's the word of God. The word of God is saying that the word of God is judging, discerning, revealing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, if I've ever shared with you a pregnant verse, this is it. This is it. This is the word of God. My prayer is that you'll walk away with the big idea, with the timeless truth, and that is this. In the context of Hebrews, now in chapter 4, verse 12, it is beware and be warned. You are, God is, and everything around you is exactly what God's word says. You are, he is, they or it is. You and I have got to come to understand this. Otherwise, we are going to be blown around by the winds and the deceptions that Ephesians 4:15 says is answered with the truth and love of God's word. The big idea, you and I, friends, and everything around you and me is exactly what God's word says it is. Like it or not, believe it or not, that's the truth. Now, in this verse, here's where I hope that we'll go this morning. I want to show you from God's word five attributes of the word of God. You and I will see the word of God delivered. You and I will see the word of God defined. We'll see it defended. We'll see it described. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And we'll see, I pray, beginning right now, it's declared. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. The word of God that is delivered. It starts with that word at the beginning of the verse, for. This is a contextual word. It means because or therefore. It points back. And the word of God has been delivered to us. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews. It came from heaven. It's here in Hebrews, and it's here this morning with us right now. This is the word of God. We saw in the beginning of Hebrews that the Lord, God, spoke to his people long ago in many ways through the prophets. But here today, he begins to speak to us through his son and his word. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us that all of scripture is God-breathed. Understand, that word for, it says a lot. It says, what you're about to hear comes built on the foundation of everything that you've already learned, that God speaks to his people. That he used to speak through the prophets. Now he speaks, says the writer of Hebrews, through his son. And you and I have the recorded words of his son and all of God here. This is the word of God. We see it delivered. I pray that you and I will recognize that in the context, this is a warning. Remember, we're in Hebrews. We're in the middle of the second warning of Hebrews. And it's to elevate worship. It's been delivered to warn us and lead us into worship. Let's look at number two, the word of God defined. Now, fundamentally, we're going to look at it one way. Then we're going to look at it categorically. And then we're going to look at it through the exegetical work of unpacking the verse. Fundamentally, what is the word of God? It's God's truth any way he chooses to share it. The word of God. It's God's truth any way he chooses to share it. That's the basic understanding here. Now, ultimately, what we find is that the word of God, it is a divine redeemer. And then it is divine revelation. Jesus is the word. That's John 1:1 and following. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. Jesus is the word of God. Now, that's going to be important because when we build on the rest of what God's word is, and you understand, well, Jesus is called the word of God, and he's alive. Well, that's going to make a whole lot of sense in a few minutes when we realize that the word of God is living because Jesus is living. So the word of God is first a divine redeemer. His name is Jesus. Secondly, the word of God is divine revelation. That means it comes from God. It's for good, as grace, for glory. It is God's intentional, supernatural connection. You see, you and I can look and we can see the sunrise and we can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything speaks to the reality of God, but that's not divine revelation. General revelation is the fact that you and I know that this didn't just pop out of some DNA soup. That somehow we didn't go from monkeys to men. We didn't go from the sea to crawling on our bellies to now being able to put people on other planets. This is God's work. I want to show it to you here in just a couple of minutes to explain divine revelation. You need to understand that when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about a miraculous, supernatural, intentional communication process from heaven to right here. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
So the word theology is made up of two Greek words, the word for God, theos, and the word for word, logos. Just like zoology is the study of animal life, and anthropology is the study of human life, we might say that theology is the study of theos, God. Of course, it's relatively easy to study animals or humans. You can weigh and measure and observe them. But it's a lot harder to study God in this way, because if God is God, then whatever else is true about Him, He's beyond human comprehension, further and higher and greater and deeper than anything we could imagine. This is why theologians often talk about the need for divine revelation. Revelation comes from the word to reveal, and the idea is the only way finite human beings like us could have true knowledge of an infinite God is if God revealed Himself to us. We can't study or reason our way to God. We need God to come to us. In the Christian faith, this is especially important because the problem is not just that God is infinite and we're finite. The problem is that humans are fallen. Our reason and imagination and intellect and so on, all the things we'd use to understand God, are distorted by selfishness and fear and pride. It's like we're trying to get a clear picture of God by looking through a cracked telescope. Because of this, Christian theologians make a careful distinction between two kinds of revelation. General revelation is the stuff about God that we can learn and discern based on the world around us. And special revelation is the stuff God has revealed to us directly. We look at creation, for instance, and we see how huge it is, how intricately it's designed, and so on, and we figure, well, whoever made this must be all-powerful and wise. Or we look into our own hearts, and we find things like a love of beauty, or a sense of right and wrong, and we figure, whoever made me must be beautiful and true and good. This kind of general revelation is available to everyone. But again, because the telescope is cracked, it can only get us so far. We need God's special revelation if we're to know Him truly. This explains why the Bible is such a central book in the Christian life, but it also explains why Jesus said that we will only find life in the Scriptures if we read them to discover Him.
You see, friends, we have the Word of God to discover who God is, which will then show us who we are and why all this is going on down here, why it's good and why it's bad, where it's broken and where it's going well. It's that lens through which we see everything. And notice that what we just heard, it's through the Word of God that we see Christ for who He truly is. That's why we have it. That's why we have the Word. And you see this, again, if we talk now categorically about the Word of God, it is the Bible. That's where we'll focus today. But don't miss this. You will have the Word of God come to you at times through your prayer life, through other believers, the messengers that God will send. And then again, through circumstances and experiential realities. But make no mistake, it starts with the Word of God, then comes through prayer, then through other believers, and then circumstantial experiences. When you turn that upside down, it gets really ugly really fast. Before you know it, you say, well, I have this feeling. And I went and I asked my friend, and they said, yes, they agree. And so then I went and I prayed about it, and I said, Lord, if that's not what you want, then drop a house on me. And no house dropped on me, so therefore it's God affirming. And I went to the Bible, and I found this verse out of context that gave me license to do exactly what I wanted. It's the Word of God. Heartfelt biblical prayer. Other unsolicited believers affirming. And then circumstantial experiences. Now, internally, we've looked fundamentally at the Word of God. We've looked categorically at the Word of God. Let's just take a second and look internally at the Word of God per Hebrews 4:12. I'll show you 10 parts of God's Word that jump out of this verse. Number one, the Word of God is a communication tool. The fact that it is a word, by definition, is built for and defined as a communication vehicle. Next, it is eternal because it is the Word of God, and He is eternal. It's also similarly divine because He is divine. It is of God. Fourthly, it is truth because God defines all truth. The Word of God, next, from this verse, it's living. It's active. It's cutting. It's dividing. And ultimately, it's judging. Now, again, I'm just trying to give you the definition here so that you understand this word of God. The Life Application Study Bible says it this way, quote, "The word of God is not simply a collection of words from God, a vehicle for communicating ideas. It is living, life-changing, and dynamic as it works in us. With the incisiveness of a surgeon's knife, God's word reveals who we are and what we are not. It penetrates the core of our moral and spiritual life. It discerns what is within us, both good and evil. Moreover, the demands of God's word require decisions. We must not only listen to the word, we must also obey and let it shape our lives." End quote. Life Application Study Bible. That's God's truth and love. Now, if you think about this definition, you come to realize quickly that God's word, it's God's wake-up call for Christians. God's word, it's God's wisdom and his wildflowers brought together in the same place. It is the window and the whistle that he's made to blow and to show into our hearts and our souls. God's word is God's witness and God's wedge in this world. God's word is God's warning and God's wrath foretold. God's word reveals God's worthiness and his worship, his wellness manual and his warranties. God's word reveals his glory, his grace, his gospel, and his guarantees. Oh, what a blessed people we are. So let's now look at this defined word and let's defend the word of God. And you say, why, Pastor Jeff? Well, because right in the Garden of Eden, the first attack and the first word we ever hear from Satan is, did God really say? From the very beginning, the word of God has come under attack and it must be defended. I say to you again, the big idea this morning, beware and be warned. You are exactly what God's word says you are. And what's happening around you is in reality exactly what God says is happening around you. Let no one, not even yourself, take you off of this truth. Go to God's word to understand your realities. It's in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 that God's word says that the Spirit clearly says that in later times, we are in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. I know these people. I fight these people. And they are in our context in this culture. God's word says you and I need to defend God's word. I want to show you an image. This is a principled picture, but it does a great job of showing the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're constantly attacking the foundation of God's truth because they know that when they defeat the truth, everything else crumbles. And unfortunately, much of what happens today in the church culture and the Christian speaking world is we shoot at symptoms. We get caught up getting busy on activities instead of fighting for the foundational truths. The foundational truths. Think about it this way. It's the word of God that defines and defends creation. Again, it begins with Creator God and his creation. It's the word of God that defines and defends what is a Christian, who is Christ, what really is corruption, by the way, and who and what is the church. You leave the word of God and you start getting your definitions and your applications from the world or the perverters or those that we've been warned to watch out for. And before you know it, you are in deep, deep trouble. And sadly, much of that time, you won't even know it. Because you don't know the truth. You've bought into the lies. Now, many will say at this point, well, I just don't trust the Bible. I hear what you're saying, but it's a circular argument and I don't buy it. I don't trust your foundational work. I want to give you a reason and show you some tools that you can share with others that just substantiate how and why you can trust the Word of God. Watch this.
The most common objection I hear concerning the Bible is that it can't be trusted as God's Word because, well, it was written by man and everyone knows that men make mistakes. In actuality, the Bible was written through men by God. And speaking of how the Scriptures are written, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers were not inspired as great artists are inspired to produce great art. The word translated inspired, it means God breathed. It literally conveys the idea of God breathing out the Scriptures. Man was the instrument used by God to convey His thoughts in the Bible. Now, the Bible is not one book, but 66 compiled under one binding, written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, from varying occupations, written in three different languages on three different continents, during times of peace and in times of war. The Bible's authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with absolute harmony from the beginning to the end. Now think about this. Say we interview five people of the same nationality, working at the same job, living in the same town during the same year, and we asked each one of them to speak their mind on one controversial subject. What are the chances that they're going to agree? And yet, despite all the differences in the lives of those who pen the Scriptures, the Bible is absolutely harmonious from beginning to end. The Bible's remarkable continuity is evidence of its divine origin, and this unity is due to the fact that ultimately it has one author, God. The Bible served as a basis for modern scientific pursuits. In fact, modern science was birthed in the 17th century because of a belief in an unchanging God of order, purpose, and consistency, the God portrayed in the Bible. It is filled with numerous medical and scientific facts and has been at the forefront of modern-day science. When scientists thought that the Earth was flat, the Bible described the true shape of the Earth and how it is suspended on nothing. Before oceans were explored, the Bible knew of the existing valleys and fountains and springs down in its depths. It even mentioned the hydrologic cycle with great clarity, thousands of years before science even had a drop of insight. It is the only spiritual book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Messianic prophecy, for example, foretold us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that he would be rejected by his own people, yet bear their iniquities and save his people from their sin, which ultimately came to fruition at the cross when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." The Bible is God's living and powerful word. It can be trusted because it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And though it has no contradictions, it certainly does have mistakes. The first one was when man rejected God back in the garden. Don't do the same.
So don't do the same. Don't turn away from the authority of God's word. To understand this, when I say to defend the word of God, it's not that God needs you and me out on the front lines. It's to recognize that the standards of God are constantly being attacked, undermined, sought to be marginalized and minimized. Oh, you know, you don't have to go there. It doesn't have to be that much. You know, there's this kind of grace that seems to eliminate responsibility. Those are all lies from the pit of hell. In 1888, Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation, and I quote, "The word of God can take care of itself, and it will do so if we preach it. Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and take care of its adversaries," end quote. You see, friends, when I ask you to defend, I'm just asking you to hold the line. You don't have to go out and take ground in somehow fighting for the authenticity. It's a matter of you and me living this out. An atheist named Hitchens has said that the greatest argument against the reality of a living God is the professing people of God. What a sad and true commentary. I would say to you in response to Hitchens that the best Christian defense of God's word is a genuine Christian life living out God's word. I've heard from Pastor Charlie of one who taught on this verse and said, think of the word of God like an X-ray machine. It sees in to find what needs to come out. and it shows what's really going on the inside. When you choose to defend God's word, it's going to be showing the world that he is alive and that he's in you, and this is you living this out. Now, what does that look like? Well, let's take a look at the description, the word of God described. And here again, we'll now go contextually. The word of God is a warning and it's a guide to worship. That's what we see here with this word of God. Metaphorically, if you read through the scriptures, the Bible will tell you about itself that it is milk, that it is solid food, that it is a sword, that it is a fire and a hammer, that it is a mirror, a seed, a lamp, or a light. It's water. It's an anchor for our soul. It's gold or honey. Exegetically, or here in our verse, Hebrews 4:12, it's living. Let me just walk you through these six definitions and descriptions. It's living. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. It is a living word. God speaks to and changes his people through his word. That's why we don't do the things that tend to attract a carnal world. Tell the carnal world what their itching ears want to hear, and they will come and they will gather, and you will have a crowd in a building that's called a church, but you will not have a church. The church is, by biblical definition, the called out, set apart people of God who have heard and responded to the supernatural, spirit-empowered word of God. Let me show you this, and again, to hopefully give you an understanding of how God uses his living word.
What we believe about the Bible is based on what we believe about its source.
We have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans.
The Bible subjects itself to historical verification. It puts itself at risk of inquiry.
He says, we saw this. We didn't make up a story to make you feel better. We're not just giving you, you know, the spirit of Christmas or the inspiration of Easter. And that sets the Bible apart from almost everything else in the ancient world and its religious pantheon of gods and goddesses.
Textual richness of what is found in the New Testament is really very remarkable. It's utterly unique from documentation from the ancient world.
We don't go to the Bible wanting to judge the scriptures. We go to the Bible with a sense of submission, wanting to hear what the living God has to say to us, and that's crucial.
Nobody ever encounters God and says, that was boring and irrelevant. Well, when people say that about the Bible, it just says to me they've not encountered the God of the Bible.
Let's be clear. If crucifixion was the end of Jesus' story, there is really no good historical explanation for why we have the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament at all. There had to be a reversal.
You think if Jesus really rose from the dead, that would have had an impact on the people that saw him after he had resurrected? Yeah, they would have remembered that till their grave.
The Church of Jesus Christ always faces a tremendous temptation, and that is to deviate from the Word of God.
In many quarters, the Church has denied, questioned the faith.
Our faith is rooted in history, and consequently, we need to use the evidence and never be afraid of it.
Friends, the Word of God is living. It is alive. And God speaks to his people through his Word. You cannot do away with God's Word and its authority and be healthy. You can't. Now, he tells us it's not only alive, but it's active. And another word for active would be powerful. Or the King James says mighty. That this is God's power in God's living Word. Romans 1:16 says it is the power of God, that the gospel, good news, that what we have to share, it is the power of God unto salvation. James 1:21 says, receive with meekness. Note this, you are not judge and jury over God's word. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. That's the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. It has the power to give you faith. John 1:3, check this out. Here's the welcoming into koinonia. It's through the word of God. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We tell you God's word so that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship, those who are sharing the word of God, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. It's the word of God that is the invitation. It's not a potluck. It's not that we're throwing a carnival in the name of Christ. It's the word of God. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word always accomplishes God's will. Think about it. He spoke creation into being. You want to talk about power? He told the mountains to go there and the oceans to stop there, and they did. He spoke everything you and I know into creation. This is the living, powerful, active word of God. Now, this is where it gets a little personal, a little tough. It's also cutting. We're told that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, or some would tell you a better translation here could be scalpel. In either way, it's the short sword that the Roman soldier would use for hand-to-hand combat, and it's sharp on both sides. That means whatever it touches, it cuts. At the same time, a scalpel would be two-sided, and this is the sharpest of any ever. The word of God is designed to fillet you, to open you up like a book, that God can get at what needs to be gotten at. Well, I don't like you cutting like that, preacher. Get the Bible out of the way and give me some anecdotes and some jokes. I got nothing for you. But the word of God applied for his glory and to extend to you the truth of his gospel, which is the championing of his grace. This is what we see. Dr. Albert Mohler says, scripture is like a scalpel wielded by God to perform spiritual surgery. Think about it. It's in this cutting action that God sanctifies us. John 17:17, Jesus is praying to God the Father, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. Cut them, Lord, like a chisel. Get out what needs to get out. Do the surgery of the heart. Warren Wiersbe says that God's word sword defeats Satan. It is through the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now, as if cutting wasn't enough, we're told here that the word of God is not only living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword cutting, it's also piercing. Now, that means that if you're tender and soft, it goes right in to the very core of who you are, to the indivisible places it divides and opens you up. Now, it's Jeremiah 23:29 that says, if you're not warm and soft enough to pierce, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The word of God will either pierce you or break you, friend, either now or later. It's truth. It's coming. Surrender to victory in Christ. Lay down now before your taken out later. This piercing, it's going to make you furious if you're fighting against God. Acts 5:27 and following, and then again in Acts 7, you see this, that as the apostles and as the followers of Christ are sharing the word of God, the scripture says that the people became furious and enraged, and they wanted to beat and torture them. This is actually the word that's used right before Stephen has his head caved in with rocks. As he's proclaiming the word of God, it says that they were furious and enraged, and shortly later they killed him. The word of God, it's offensive. You're going to smell like life to some, but you're going to smell like death to others. This is God's word. This is what we're told. I want you to think about this, because there are two paths. You can either choose the path of the piercing, Or you can choose that pragmatic path of programs and polish. And you can tickle ears. And you can pursue the ear ticklers. But if you choose the pragmatism instead of the piercing, you're walking away from the word of God. That's the very warning that we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 4. Do not disconnect from the piercing, cutting word of God. Because it's through this that God will draw you in, heal your heart, and bring you into the right relationship with him. Watch this, and I pray, be warned to stay away from the pragmatics of programs and polish.
I do believe that pragmatism is sapping the strength of Christianity, and here's a few things that we need to understand. First of all, just by saying pragmatism, we are going outside of the scriptures to find a way to do something that God has commanded us to do. And I think we would all argue that that's dangerous, if not absolutely absurd. It's suicidal. God has commanded us to do something. He's also in the scriptures shown us how he wants it done. Another thing that we need to understand is this. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of the flesh, the more we will see God work. That's always the case. Just go down through biblical history and you will see that. God not only calls his people to trust in him and not in the arm of the flesh, but he puts them in specific impossible situations so that he is the only one who delivers them. So when someone tells me, yes, we need to have a high view of God and we need to preach the gospel this way, just like you said, it's biblical, but that just won't work. What you need to realize is it never would work. It wouldn't work in Spurgeon's time. It wouldn't work. It won't work here. It won't work there. That is the mystery of the gospel. It is something that won't work, except that God has ordained it and the Spirit of God is behind it. Let me give you an example of how ridiculous this is. You know, one of the greatest evidences of the validity of Christianity is that it's still here. Because when you look at it, in human standards, it's absolutely absurd. It is the most absurd religion on the face of the earth. In what way? Well, let's just look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's from Palestine. He's a Jew. In the Roman Empire, that was not looked upon that favorably, to be Jewish. So now he walks into Athens or any other city, and he goes straight for the philosophers. And this is what he tells them. Look, now, these are philosophers who have a long history. Philosophy was started in that area. You have Thales, you just keep going. You have all these great philosophers. Okay, he walks in the midst of them and he says, you are all wrong about everything. I mean, that's basically what he tells them. They start laughing at this Jew who's telling them this. And then almost to coax it on, I can imagine them saying, so who's the one true God? Well, the one true God is the God of the Jews. Oh, that oppressed, slavish sort of people over in Palestine? Yes, absolutely, that's the one. Well, tell us about this God. Well, God has a son, and he was born in Bethlehem. Really? The king, he was born to the house of the king, or how did this happen? Well, no, he was born to a poor peasant girl. Well, her family was royalty. I mean, the husband. Well, she didn't have a husband. It was supernatural. Can you imagine what's going on here? The laughter. And they say, well, is he reigning now in Jerusalem? No, all his people killed him as a blasphemer, and the Roman Empire killed him as a traitor and as a revolutionary. He was crucified. So now you serve a crucified God. Well, he's not crucified. He was raised on the third day from the dead. Well, I guess then the whole nation just fell on their knees before him. Well, very few people saw it. Actually, he only showed himself to about 500 witnesses. And then where did he go? He went up into heaven. Where is he now? He's there. Oh, and by the way, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Can you imagine? mean, try to put yourself in that situation. You're among a bunch of pagans who have no clue whatsoever about Old Testament scripture, prophecy, anything, and you walk in the midst of them and begin to preach this kind of message. That's impossible. It won't work. Some of them followed Paul out of there and became disciples of Christ. Why? The regenerating, illuminating work of the Spirit of God. You want to do something in the arm of the flesh? You go to it. But the more you do that, the more the work of God's Spirit is going to be withdrawn. I go into the Aguaruna tribe of Peru, or up in the northern mountains, where some people can barely read. They don't even know where Jerusalem is. There are men who have suffered deeply for Christ. They couldn't give you 10 reasons why they believe Christ is resurrected. They couldn't give you 10 legal historical reasons. They couldn't give you evidence that demands a verdict. Then why are they willing to die for this Jew who rose again from the dead? How do they know it's true? Because when the gospel was preached to them, the Spirit of the living God regenerated their hearts and bore witness to them that it was true. Christ was revealed to them. What these pragmatists who are looking for a new thing that will work need to understand that Christianity has never worked. Not in Paul's time, not in Spurgeon's time, not in Whitfield's time. It has always been this magnificent display of the power of God through the foolishness of preaching. And the more we cut ourselves off from that, the less we are going to see God. And that's exactly what we have. We do not see much of God because we do not see much of preaching that stands alone without pragmatism. We'll build this church upon the Word of God, upon the proclamation of the gospel, upon a high scriptural view of God, and people will come.
Friends, this is at the heart of why it is that we make so much about the Word of God. It's the only thing you and I have that can be counted on for supernatural divine results. Listen, I've got a marketing background. I've got a business degree, and I've got some high-end training. I can market. And you know what? We could need a bigger building because you'd have a lot of people. But that's a crowd. It's only the work and the Word of God through the Spirit of God that makes the people of God. And if you're not sold out and committed to that, you're off. You're off. I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what your report card or your resume looks like. If it's being done outside of the Word and the work of God alone, it's not authentic Christianity. That's the Word of God. In fact, let me go from the frying pan into the fire. The next attribute in our verse is that it's dividing. This piercing, it happens with precision to the point of dividing what is otherwise indivisible. Now, it's in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then again 2:14 that we're told that the Word of God is going to divide the foolish from the wise. We see it again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24. Jesus says, let me quote him, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Don't listen and obey, and you're like the fool who's building your house on the sand. And when judgment comes, you're going down. You're not building to code. Remember, Jesus is called the builder in Hebrews 3. We're called to build to code. Jesus says here, if you listen and obey my word, you're like the one who builds his house on the rock, contrasting to the foolish. I've said to you before, and I say it again, God's word divides the crowd and unifies the church. God's word divides the crowds and unifies the church. Let me show you another image. Sign holders in church. That's the way this cartoon is described. When you bring the true word of God into the church setting, you will thin a herd. Let me tell you. You read across here, and this is a sad commentary on our culture today. Remember how much money I give each week. Make sure there are enough programs for my kids. Tell me again how much God wants to bless me. Please refer to sin as bad choices. Don't mention hell. It makes me feel bad. What can Jesus do for me? If you don't do what I want, I'm leaving. Tell me how much. Hey, enough of that cross. Only good news here, only good news. The word of God will divide the real church from the fake churches. Let me tell it to you this way, and if you go through your scriptures, you'll find this to be true. The word of God divides the righteous from the unrighteous, the lovers from the liars, the God helpers from the God haters, the good teachers from the bad teachers, the true converts from the false converts, the disciples from the deceivers, the sheep from the goats, the shepherds from the wolves, the wheat from the weed, the faithful from the phonies, the holy ones from the hypocrites, the spiritually courageous to the spiritual cowards, the cross carriers and the cross compromisers, the Christians from the antichrists. That's 1 John. The children of God from the children of the devil. That's 1 John. That's his language. This is the word of God. Take to heart, friends, that your sweetness, your sincerity, and your certainty make no difference. None. If you're not born again, you're dead. If your heart is not spirit-filled, then your hope and your soul are empty. If you're not living in Christ, you're dying in culture. Here's directly from the scriptures. If you're not obeying Jesus, you're not loving him. If you're not willing to pick up your cross daily, you cannot be his disciple. If you claim to be in Christ, then you must walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6. If you are Christ, then you'll be known by your biblical love for one another. If you hold to any other gospel, you're doomed. Damned. That's Galatians 1:6-9. If you are divisive and unrepentant, you are to be brought out of the family of God. You don't have fellowship privileges. This is how serious God's word is. If you're living a lukewarm life, Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's the word of God. Now, let me show you the other side. If you are truly, supernaturally, spirit-filled, you are saved. And if you are faithfully obedient, you are assured. And if this is your persevering way of life by grace, then you are in God's rest. That's the whole point of the warning. Don't lose God's rest. Don't walk away. Don't turn from this warning. Listen to the word of God. Because ultimately, the last part of the verse is it's going to judge. The word of God is judging. Judging the thoughts and the intentions. See, this is why I can say to you, you are what the word of God says you are. And praise God, if you're in the family, celebrate. But if you're a phony, then it's time to break down and repent and cry out to Jesus. No resume, no report card's going to cut it. The word of God is going to judge on judgment day. You see, God's word defines the humans by judging the hearts. God's word defines the humans by judging the hearts. Listen to John 12:48. I asked Tom to read it during the gospel project. The one who rejects me, says Jesus, and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word of God will be the judge. Listen to John MacArthur's point on here. So the word of God is not only saving and comforting and nourishing and healing, it is also a tool of judgment and execution. In the day of the great judgment, his word is going to penetrate and lay bare all hearts who have not trusted in him. The sham and the hypocrisy will be revealed, and no profession of faith, no matter how orthodox, and no list of good works, no matter how sacrificial, will count for anything before him. Only the thoughts and intentions of the heart will count. God's word is the perfect discerner. It not only analyzes all the facts perfectly, but all the motives and all the intentions and all the beliefs as well. The sword of his word will make no mistakes in judgment or in execution. All disguises will be ripped off, and only the real person will be seen. I have a number of people who come to mind vividly that desperately need to hear this. Desperately need to hear this and surrender to the word of God. And that's where I leave you today. We've looked at the verse. We've seen it delivered, defined, defended, described, And now here again, I underscore that it's been declared, and I send you out to declare this word. Some of you may say, but what do I do? I'm not quite sure. Well, if you have the affirmation of the Holy Spirit, then I say to you, go live it. And if you say, I'm not sure, then I say to you, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus and ask him. Ask him to come and adopt you, to capture you by grace, to make this true and alive. If you're one that may be sitting here today or within the sound of my voice and you say, you know, I really didn't like this message. I didn't like it from the beginning and I don't like it here at the end. You know, you went from preaching to meddling. Stay out of my business. I want to tell you, I love you too much to leave you alone. This is the word of God. I want to leave you with one last video that I pray will inspire you. Watch this.
The reason most people don't believe this book is not because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. It's not that they can't believe it. It's that they won't. Because in a world obsessed with equality, this book speaks with authority. In a generation content with naturalistic explanations, this book affirms supernatural realities. In a society stuck on relativity, this book is full of absolutes. In a civilization captivated by sensuality, this book esteems purity. In a culture infatuated with self-discovery and self-fulfillment, this book calls for self-denial and self-sacrifice. In a time when we're taught that all roads lead to heaven, this book says no one gets to heaven without Jesus. This book tells the truth about life and death, heaven and hell, right and wrong, Savior and sinners. Thousands of characters, hundreds of stories, but one unmistakably clear message. The redemption of fallen humanity through Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The stories of this book will surprise you. A man kills his brother and a father his son. Shepherds become kings and kings become criminals. The righteous are rebuked, but prostitutes are forgiven. Sinners live, but the Savior dies. It's not diplomatic, it's not discreet. It's not irrelevant and it's not incorrect. It's not trivial and it's not tolerant. It is holy and righteous. It is good and true. It is powerful and pure. It is sweeter than honey and finer than gold. It's a map that leads you through the great storms of life. It's a lamp that gives you light amidst blinding darkness. It's a mirror who tells you who you really are. It's a sword that cuts deep into your guilty conscience. It's a hammer that breaks your heart into pieces. And it's the glue that puts it back together better than before. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The rock solid Bible. Stand firm on its foundation. Walk in its paths. Tweet it. Share it. Blog it. Spread it. Unshakable, unwavering, rock solid truth. The rock solid Bible. Read the stories. Study the teachings. Share the blessings. Believe the prophecies. Quote the promises and apply the wisdom. The rock solid Bible. Make it your holy addiction. Make it your sacred obsession. Make it your sanctified passion. The rock solid Bible. Don't twist its words. Don't neglect its strength. Don't presume it's just words on a page for ancient people long dead. No, the Word of God is living and active here and now.
I pray that you see in this young man and that set of truths why Titus 2:15 is one of my life verses. I leave you with three scriptures. Titus 2:15. After today, I pray to God you understand why this is so important to me. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And let no one disregard you. That's not enough. Come with me to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Remember here, we've been in the Word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, capital F, capital T. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to know why we make much about the Word of God? I remind you where we began and where we close. For the Word of God is living and active, cutting, sharper than any two-edged sword or scalpel, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, joint and marrow, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Friends, you are what God's Word says you are. If you're a child of God, live it and don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. And if you're not, I pray to God this warning wakes you up and that you'll surrender to victory in Christ. And if you're anywhere in between, that you'll allow the Word of God to be the judge. You are what the Word of God says you are. Full context. Father, I pray that you'll take this truth, these minutes, and turn them into eternal blessing, I pray. Bring us into that place where we want the living and active, cutting, piercing, dividing, and judging Word of God to open us up and show us. Lord, we want to get into your Word so that your Word will get into us. Show us who we are, that we may be your ambassadors, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The worship team.